Tonight, from our Lessons from Legends, we will study James and hopefully learn the lesson of having passion with compassion. Having passion with compassion. Luke 9, and we'll begin in verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn this lesson from James tonight, from this next legend, as we study how to have passion with compassion. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. You can be seated tonight. You know, passion is a wonderful quality, but it can also be a dangerous quality if not paired with compassion, all right? James, this apostle, could be seen as really the apostle of passion. Let me kind of go through and describe, and maybe a little bit of teaching tonight, describe who he was as a person and then the lessons we can learn from his life. We know of the 12 disciples, but we also know that out of those 12 disciples, there were three disciples who were, we refer to as the inner circle. Not because they were the coolest of the three or because they're our favorites, but because there were three specifically who spent more time with Jesus than the other 12 as a whole. Those three disciples are Peter, James, and John. Now, out of those three disciples in Jesus' closest circle, James is probably least familiar to us. The biblical account is practically devoid of any explicit details about his life and character. He never appears as a standalone character in the gospel accounts. He's never by himself when he's doing something. He's always kind of with, buddied up, mostly with his brother or someone else. He is always paired with his younger, better-known brother, John. The only time he is mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, where he is martyred. Now, I don't know what that says, but he left his brother John, and he was martyred. James was the older brother of John. They were the sons of Zebedee. That's mentioned multiple times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all refer to them as the sons of Zebedee. Now, what that means to us is that Zebedee must have been of some importance for them to reference who he was. You wouldn't just say, you know, if I were to introduce to you, you know, my name is Nathan, son of Eric Woodworth. Right now, I love my dad, and but if I were to throw that name out in Texas or something, they'd probably say, "Oh, you know, who's that?" Right? But when they're saying this is James and John, the son of Zebedee, that was saying something. He was a prominent figure. At least people knew him in that area to say, "Oh, yes, Zebedee, James and John, his boys." I get it. In Mark 4 and verse 21. Matthew 4, verse 21, it records their call to ministry. And James and John, because I'm going to harp on them just a little bit in just a few moments here, but realize that they were faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And it says, "In going on from thence, Jesus, he saw other two brethren." This is right after Peter and Andrew, right? James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, it says, in a ship with Zebedee, his father, their father, mending nets, and he called them. So he asked these two men, James and John, to leave their calling of their father, this household business, and to follow him. It wasn't just a light thing. I mean, they were walking away from their livelihood. They're walking away from their occupation, their career. I mean, they were going to make a career out of this. And yet we're told in Matthew 4:22, and they immediately left the ship. And notice this as well. And their father and followed him. You know, it was later that Jesus would teach his same disciples that if you do not hate mother, father, brother, and sister to follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And he wasn't saying that we were to be hateful toward people, but that our love for Jesus trumps all other love that we have. James and John knew that, were aware of that, and made the decision to leave their livelihood, leave their family, to follow Jesus. He told them or asked them, follow me. He calls them. And if you're a believer, you've heard similar words from Jesus, not directly, but through a message, through an evangelist, through someone witnessing to you. When you heard the call of the gospel on your life and you heard Jesus beckoning you, follow me, and you had to make the same decision that they made. Although the Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about James, he's probably a much more significant figure than we might consider based on the little we know about him. Here's a few reasons why. In list of two of the apostles, his name comes immediately after Peter. Now we know who Peter was. He was the leader of the disciples. He was the mouthpiece. Remember the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth? We studied that out before. I mean, was always saying something when he shouldn't have. Multiple times the guys were like, Peter, shh, you know, be quiet, right? It was always, remember our study of Peter in our adult Sunday school class? He was always the one to pipe up and give his point of view, right? He couldn't just sit back and be quiet. He had to give his input on something. Maybe you know somebody like that. I don't know. But we see here that in those lists, James is mentioned immediately after Peter. So as you read down through the list, again, they're not necessarily listed as the most important to the least important. But I tell you this, you read through those lists of the disciples and you're going to find that you're really familiar with the top four, five. And then as it gets down toward the bottom, you're like, wait, he's a disciple? Who is that guy? You know, there's two James. There's two of them. You say, well, I don't remember the other one. I barely remember the first one, right? And yet at the very bottom, you know who's listed at the very bottom, right? Judas. Probably because he wasn't saved in the first place. So no matter what the other ones did, he was worse, even though he was well known. And so he's listed immediately after. He was probably second in influence after Peter. Again, he's the inner three. He was prominent in that close inner circle. He, Peter, and John were the only ones to go with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were the only three who saw that. The same group of three witnessed Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there with him. They saw Moses and Elijah, and they beheld Jesus in his glory. They got a glimpse of that. They were there until Peter ruined it and he talked, and then it was over after that. James was among four disciples who spent time with Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives. And we also remember that he was included again with John and Peter privately when he went to the garden to pray in Gethsemane, although he slept with the rest of them. So we see that this man, James, he was always close by Jesus. Man, that's something that we can all learn a lesson from, can't we? Now, this isn't the message, but man, just get close to Jesus. As close as you can. Doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes, because we'll see that James made quite a few. And yet, as Christians, isn't that what we're trying to do? Just get as close as we can to Jesus. Be as close to him and as similar and like him as we possibly can while on this earth. The key word that applies to the life of James, however, is passion. The little that we know about him, it is obvious he was a man of intense fervor and passion. In fact, Jesus gave James and John a nickname. We're probably familiar with it. The what? The sons of thunder. You heard some of that thunder as you came in a little bit tonight. God's given us a life application that we can learn from tonight. The sons of thunder. I remember when I first got saved, I thought that is the coolest name ever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the sons of thunder. And Peter, he just called him a rock, right? But the sons of thunder. Thomas is known as the doubting one. And Judas, the traitor, but the sons of thunder. And there's a, I remember there's a power team that I heard about. It was a Christian-based power team. They'd go around and rip phone books in half and bend poles and break bats and stuff. I never saw them, but I saw like their flyers, sons of thunder, you know. And they're these huge guys. That's a cool name, right? And yet as we study out the reason he may have given them that nickname, we find out it was actually for sort of a negative reason. But it speaks to their passion. Mark 3:17, it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder." He was zealous, thunderous, passionate, and fervent. Even the fact that James was the first to be martyred, and that his martyrdom was accomplished by a man, no less than a figure, a man named Herod, suggests that he was not a subtle man. He was not a passive man. But rather, he had a style that kind of stirred things up wherever he went, so that he made deadly enemies very rapidly. James had passion. Again, there is nothing inherently wrong with such zeal. But remember, even Jesus himself had zeal. He had passion, didn't he? You remember the story from John chapter 2? You know, if a lot of people read this story, they'd be blown away. Most people have no idea a story like this is in the Bible about Jesus. John 2, verse 13. Here's what Jesus does. It's okay to have passion and zeal. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it says, and he found," the next verse there, "in the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he," get this, Jesus, "and when he had made a scourge of small cords," he makes a whip, right? It says, "he drove them all out of the temple." And it says, "and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus comes in with a whole bunch of passion. These men who are greedy in the temple selling stuff, and he whips them out of there. Can you imagine that? Somebody came into the church and just started wha-cha and chasing people out. Whoa. Man, good night. Yet Jesus had passion. He had zeal. There's nothing inherently wrong with zeal. It is a virtue when it is truly for righteousness' sake. Zeal and passion without wisdom is dangerous, though. You see, zeal mixed with insensitivity is often cruel. The book of Jude tells us that compassion makes a difference. Having compassion making a difference. It is passion with compassion. That's why Ephesians 4:15 tells us this. But speaking the truth in what? In what is it? Love. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, "Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy." You have to have passion with compassion. You can't stray too far to the left or to the right. If someone only has truth, they're only passionate. Listen, I've met people like this. And man, they know the Bible, right? And they'll take this thing and they will hack people to death with it. Like the two-edged sword. That's what it is, brother. You know, and they'll just take people down. They have great passion and they're very zealous for the truth. And yet they may lack that love. And what that does, if the truth is not wielded with love, it scares people away. They run away. On the other hand, there are people, entire churches, who are so far on the love side that they leave out the truth. And they're so concerned with offending someone with the truth that they don't bring it up. They skirt around the issues. The messages seem to be filled with just kind of little summaries of stories. Never digging too deep, because when you really start to dig deep in Scripture, you find stories about Jesus whipping people out of the temple, right? Oftentimes, some of the truthful stories in Scripture will be twisted and turned to make it seem more loving, more appealing, just so that someone won't be offended. You can't just err too far on the love side. Because we know in reality, if you love someone, what? You will give them the truth. James sometimes had a tendency to stray on the truth side. And we all do. Listen, there are times in my life where I've maybe erred on both sides, probably more toward the truth side. I need help sometimes, bringing me over to the love side a little bit. Sometimes you get fired up and you hear about something or a certain situation, and sometimes we're quick to make a judgment about it. We have to step back and say, okay, let me be sensitive to this situation. James, sometimes he let his much misguided passion get the better of him. Once, as we read earlier in our opening passage, James wanted to literally call down fire and consume an entire group of people. That's pretty passionate, wouldn't you say? Think again of that opening passage we read. Jesus was preparing to pass through Samaria. He was headed to Jerusalem for the final Passover before he knew it would culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it was significant that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria. That was intentional. Even though the shortest route from Galilee to Jerusalem went through Samaria. See, Jesus is in Galilee. He's getting to Jerusalem. And yet, laying in the middle is Samaria, filled with Samaritans, right? Most Jewish people would travel the long way to Jerusalem or vice versa just to avoid Samaria. Brother Jacob, would you throw up that picture there? Let me give you kind of an idea here. It wasn't just, well, we'll take the shortcut. No, I'll try to point it out. Hopefully you can see this. Obviously we have Jerusalem down here, Galilee way at the top, and you see kind of that faded yellow area. It says Samaria right behind Jacob's well, or above Jacob's well there. What the people of Jerusalem would do, or Galilee, is instead of going the green route, which was the fastest way, they would cross the Jordan River. That would take time. You ever played the Oregon Trail, that game? You know what I'm talking about? Do you swim, or do you try to cross the river or go around? You know what I'm saying? I would always take the short route. I never finished the game until I was 18 years old, okay? And so they would cut across the Jordan River, go up the traditional route, and then cross again over the Jordan River just to avoid the Samaritan people. They hated them. Now, for James, he felt the same way. And he felt the same way before they did what they were about to do to his master, Jesus. The Samaritans were a mixed race of offspring of Israelites from the northern kingdom. You see, the northern kingdom, they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, they took the most prominent people from Israel and they brought them to Assyria. They left the rest of the people. So there was just kind of a remnant of people left in the land. As they were there, they then began to intermarry with the pagan people, the Gentile nations. And so now you have a half Jewish, half Gentile person that they called the Samaritans. The king of Assyria sent back one of the priests that they had taken captive from Israel, a godly priest. They sent him back in order to teach the people about the fear of the Lord. That's in the book of 2 Kings. That's a different message. But as a result, what happened, because they had this pagan worship and the true worship, it blended together into somewhat of a hybrid where you had some aspects of the truth and some aspects of paganism. Jesus chose to go through Samaria. The Jews saw the Samaritans as a mongrel race and the religion as a mongrel religion. And yet Jesus says in Luke 9:52, we're going through there. It says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. See, Jesus here is along the way. His followers needed a place to eat, spend the night, sleep. Since the party that he was traveling with was probably pretty large, he sends ahead some people and says, hey, go and get us a room, a place to stay. That was a very common thing. Most houses had a guest room or an upper room that they would allow people to come in and stay at if they were traveling through. And yet when his followers get to Samaria, they come back with bad news. You see, Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. Samaritans were under the opinion that all ceremonies and feasts should be held in Mount Gerizim. That was not Jerusalem. So when they realize what he's coming through to do, they think, no, you're not coming and staying with us and going sacrificing in the wrong place. We're not letting you stay. They refused them. The Samaritans likewise hated the Jewish people. They do not allow them to lodge there. They will not take them in. And yet Jesus, time and time again, showed nothing but kindness to the Samaritans. Just really quickly for reference, he healed a Samaritan's leprosy. He accepted water from a Samaritan woman and gave her the water of life. He stayed in that woman's village and preached the gospel for days. He made a Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables, the Good Samaritan. He later commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria, right? And yet here is their response to him. And when his disciples, verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, can you imagine? They're just boiling. They're probably thinking, why are we going through Samaria anyways? Fine, if that's what Jesus wants to do, okay, let's go through there. We'll stay with them. And then they come back and say, you're not staying with us anyways. How dare you? You know, can you imagine how upset they must have been? You would reject us. You would reject the Son of God. Here's what they say. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? James and John say, hey, Jesus, we got a great idea. You give us the word and we will call down fire right now and we'll take them out, Jesus. We'll take them out. We'll do it just like Elijah did. You remember Elijah, James? Yeah, man, that was awesome. You know, can we do that too? Yeah, Jesus, just tell us to do it, please. They're probably waiting for a moment. I mean, they were healing people and such, but we want to do something cool. Let's call down some fire, right? Elijah, multiple occasions, Mount Carmel, synonymous with him calling down fire. Two other times, he called down fire and consumed 50 people. So they said, hey, let's do it like Elijah used to do it. They thought it was a fitting response to the Samaritans' inhospitality. They probably thought they were standing on solid ground, like Jesus was going to say, "That's a great idea, guys." Their motives were wrong, however. On top of that, listen, Jesus' mission was very different from Elijah. That's why Jesus said when he rebuked them, "I came not to destroy, but I came to save." There is a time where Jesus will come to destroy, but that wasn't this time. Maybe you've had a time in your life where you wanted to call down some fire from heaven on somebody. "Lord, just give me the word, right? Give me the power. I'll burn them up." That person cut you off on track. No, I'm kidding. Not that, right? Those who have been shown the most compassion should show compassion to others. There's a man, I read a story about a man, his name is Mel Trotter. He's the famous rescue mission worker. He was the son of a bartender who drank as much as he served. Trotter followed in his father's footsteps. He lost job after job because of his addiction to drinking and gambling. And each time he lost a job, he promised that he would reform, that he would start doing better. But each time he failed. It's kind of like what we studied this morning. We try on our own and we still fail. After the death of his infant child, Trotter made his way to Chicago. He intended to drown himself in Lake Michigan. He sold his shoes to get money for one last drink, and he was walking barefoot through the snow toward his death when he saw a place called the Pacific Garden Mission, and he went in. At that moment, he was saved. For the next 40 years, he did everything he could to help those like himself who had fallen prey to the deceptively alluring temptations of sin to be delivered from that by the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. He knew what God had done in his life. He saw the compassion and mercy that God had showed him. And he thought, "I'm going to live the rest of my life showing that same compassion in telling people about this compassionate Savior." You know, Satan's advertising is never realistic, is it? He always paints beautiful pictures of sin. He paints an immediate pleasure picture of sin, ignoring the real consequences that those who participate must endure. You know, if you think about it, if the beer companies, if they ran advertisements with crashed cars, paralyzed drivers, and tiny caskets of children, it wouldn't help them in their sales very much, would it? And yet, to sell their product, what they do is they focus on the beginning rather than the ending, don't they? No matter how beautiful the temptation appears, it is only a cloak for the reality that sin always ends in pain and heartbreak and judgment. If not in this life, then in eternity. James said this, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Those who have been showed the most compassion should also show that compassion. All that we have been forgiven. A few years later in our story, as the early church began to grow, the gospel message spread beyond Judea. Philip, the deacon, went down to the city of Samaria and he preached, and the Bible says that many of them got saved. Now think about that. If James would have been given his way, that passion without compassion, to call down that fire, how many, it says many, hundreds, we don't know, thousands that were saved would have been in hell. And yet God, in his compassion and mercy, although they rejected the Son, his own Son, he said, "I came to save them." See, Jesus knew that later there would be a man who went down to that city and preach the gospel to them. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus allowed James and John to call down that fire? I wonder how they felt when they were spending and they got to the pearly gates. Now, I think God did a work on their hearts. But you imagine right now, James and John are spending eternity with those Samaritans they wanted to call down fire. Is there a little dirty look across the crystal sea? You know, no, I don't believe so. I think all is forgiven. You think about that consistency and persistence. Had those Samaritans, had they just been given up on, they would have never been saved. I know people who have went years and years and they say, I prayed for my husband for years and years and years. He's not getting saved. And yet I meet someone else who says, I prayed and prayed and prayed. And you can't believe it. They finally got saved. Sometimes we witness to somebody and it's like, yeah, they just don't like to hear it. And then, well, at what point do I give up? Do I stop, right? Don't stop. Don't stop. If there's still breath in your lungs, continue to be that light, to be that witness. We got to keep going. There's another time that James and John weren't very compassionate. They enlisted the help of their mother, their mommy, to lobby for the highest seats in the kingdom. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. I wonder if they went and just said, Mom, will you talk to Jesus for me? We don't want to do it. Well, I'll talk to him. He will, right? You can imagine this mom. You got to give it to mom, right? She's trying. It's her baby. She'll do anything for him. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. I bet they were just kind of standing in the back like, you know. Maybe she said, come on, we're going to talk to him. No, Mom, don't do it, you know. And it says they were worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Verse 21, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons, my boys, right, may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And they were passionate. Jesus, to be able to ask, Jesus, can we have the most important seats right next to you when the kingdom comes? I mean, that takes some boldness, right? Maybe a little arrogance. And Jesus says, you do not understand what you're asking. Are you able to endure the cup that I'm going to endure? The baptism, he wasn't talking about water baptism. He's talking about baptism by fire. He says, are you able to dwell and to endure that? And they said, we are. The mother of James and John, she was one of the many women who followed Jesus. Maybe she thought, because as she's ministering to him, she was probably one of the financial supporters, probably helped prepare the meals. The request was that when they would be in heaven, they would sit on the right and left hand. And yet, the question of who deserved it most was a great argument amongst the disciples, especially from that point on. Wait a minute, I should have the top seat. See that passion without compassion? James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own execution. 14 years after this, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. James said, I am able to endure. and he was given a cup of suffering. The end of James' story, from an earthly perspective, is recorded in Acts 12, verse 1. Let me read through this, and we'll close. It says, "Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." When Herod goes to persecute the church, the first guy he comes to is James. That wasn't by random selection. He was head hunting for James. Now, again, we know that Satan is behind Herod in what he is doing to persecute the church. And in essence, Satan is saying, the first one I want gone is James. Why? I think that James learned something along the lines as he traveled with Jesus and began to learn that balance of truth and love. I think he was a force to be reckoned with in the early church. And man, you can imagine this man filled with such passion and fervor was a wonderful preacher of the gospel. He was doing stuff for Jesus. Satan took note and sent Herod after him. And Herod killed James, the brother of John. Notice what it does. It says, when he saw it pleased the Jews. That's not referring to Jewish believers. That's referring to the same people who were responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. And when they saw James was gone, what do? They're pleased. Whew! Thank you, Herod, for getting that guy out of here. Man, he was a burden to us. His preaching, his passion, we couldn't get rid of that guy. They're pleased by it. This is the one place in Scripture where James appears alone, apart from even his brother. Few details about his martyrdom are given. Scripture records that Herod was the one who had him killed. The instrument, execution by sword, meaning, of course, he was beheaded. This was not the Herod that killed John the Baptist and put Jesus on trial. This was his nephew and successor, Herod Agrippa. And it is significant James was the first of the apostles to be killed. In fact, James is the only apostle whose death is actually recorded in Scripture. None of the other apostles, which we know Judas, but again, he was unsaved, so clearly, James was still a man of passion. He didn't lose that. And what I'm trying to even get across is don't lose your passion. Don't lose your fervor for truth. You just have to balance it. There's a healthy balance. His passion, now under the Holy Spirit's control, had been so instrumental in the spread of the truth that it had aroused the wrath of Herod. For when he came time to kill one of the disciples, he didn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He knew exactly who he was coming for. History records that James' testimony bore fruit right up until the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, he writes about the account of James' death that came from Clement of Alexandria. Here's what he says. Says that one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, James is on trial. He is about to be put to death. And as he is on his way, he is continuing to preach the gospel. He's sharing his testimony. What has Jesus done in my life? It says that one man who led him was so moved to see James continuing his faithfulness and his passion that he confessed also that he was a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. James, after considering a little, said, what would James say? Passionate, right? Vicious. I mean, this guy, here's what he says. This is written in church history. peace be with thee, and kissed him. He found the balance. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. In the end, James learned to bring people to Christ instead of itching to execute judgment. He learned the perfect blend of passion and compassion. Christian, when we leave this place, we bring the truth with us. But we must bring the truth in love. There are people who are starving for love. But you cannot give them true love unless you bring them the truth. And they will not receive the truth if you do not do it in love. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight?